Let me ask you a question. What is the most, if you think of rest and resting, what comes to your mind? What? Sleep? Okay. Sunday afternoon, rest. Have you ever experienced a point in your life where you were totally at rest, where you were just in the pocket, and you looked around and you thought, man, this is a good thing. I don't want to ever leave this space. For me, it was on the beach of Maui with my wife, and so my toes were in the sand, the sun was shining, and the waves were just lapping on the beach, and it's like, no kids. Just a total relaxing, enjoyable time, and it's like, if we could freeze a moment, that would be it. Not that I don't love my kids, not that I don't, but just being in that you felt the Lord's presence and enjoying His creation. Of course, it had to be on a beach in Hawaii, but it might be different for you. It might be in a mountain cabin. It might be, on the ice fishing or whatever it might be. Those are those moments of rest. And unfortunately, they're too far and few between, aren't they? Because so much of our life is occupied with toiling, with striving, with working, with fulfilling responsibilities, making appointments, and not letting other people down, including ourselves. Amen? And so those moments of rest, they don't come often enough. And as we look to the passage this morning, there's this invitation from God the Father to enter into His rest. He invites us to rest in Him. This is something that the children of Israel were invited to likewise. They were invited to enter into His rest as he led them into the promised land. And yet, so many of that first generation, actually all from that first generation, missed out on the promise because of their disbelief and their disobedience. And so they never got to experience the rest that God invited them to participate in. And that's like why we covered last Sunday, where in chapter 3, verse 12, where the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called what? Today." What's today? Today, right? "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm." As it is said, and he quotes Psalm 95, he says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so he continues this stream of thought in Hebrews chapter 4, where he starts in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them," that is, that wilderness generation, "but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of" what? "Disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must" what? "Give account." Wow. Powerful, powerful, powerful words. The author of Hebrews is inviting us to consider Jesus and his rest. He's inviting us to consider the rest that he's provided that still stands. Verse 1 of chapter 4, right? The promise of entering his rest still stands. It has not gone away. That invitation is a perpetual invitation. We just sang that we're filled with his goodness and lost in his love. And that begins to scratch the surface of what that rest that God invites us to enjoy looks like. I wonder, in singing that song, does that characterize you? Are you filled with his goodness? Are you lost in his love? And then we sing, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That's the rest that God invites us to participate in, to enjoy through Christ. But I wonder how far that seems from us when we're going through our day, when the person in front of us doesn't quite accelerate when the light turns green the way they should. Amen? Or when the light turns green for me and knowing that it's turned red and there's still traffic going in front of me. Sorry, that's some latent California frustration that comes out. But what about you? What are some of the things that irk you, that irritate you, that jar you out of that contemplative praising my Savior, being lost in the love of the Lord, and then all of a sudden something happens. An employee shows up late, or the teacher assigns something that you weren't expecting. You were hoping for a nice long weekend, and oh no, you've got a paper that's due on Monday. Or you're not missing, or you're not fulfilling your quota. Productivity's down, profits are down. The thought of praising my Savior all the day long, the thought of resting, is as far from you as you can imagine. But we're called by the author of Hebrews to consider Jesus and the rest he provides. The invitation to enter into God's rest still stands. It's still to this day. While that promise still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So what is the rest that God invites us to enter? What is that rest that God invites us to enter? Because the author of Hebrews uses a couple of different examples to kind of characterize what this rest looks like. I think that it comes down to two things. It comes down to physical rest, and it comes down to spiritual rest. God invites us to enjoy both physical and spiritual rest. You see, in the land of Canaan, the Israelites were invited to enter into the promised land, to experience the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that they would be able to rest in the promises of God, that they would rest in God's leadership, his authority, his governance over them. And as long as they were obedient, as long as the Israelites were faithful to the promises of God, to the covenant that God had extended to them, and keeping the laws and the ordinances and worshiping him rightly, then the children of Israel experienced peace. They experienced freedom and peace from war. They experienced peace from famine and pestilence. The land produced the way it was supposed to. But as soon as they deviated, as soon as they were disobedient, what happened? That's when the warfare came. That's when things started to fall apart. And that rest that God had invited them to participate in was in short supply. And so there's a sense of physical rest. Then the author of Hebrews, he looks at this in verses 3 and following. He says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." What the author of Hebrews is referring to is Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The author of Genesis says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." So the author of Hebrews is appealing to God's own rest, the rest that he enjoyed after finishing his work of creation. Now, when it says that God rested from his creation, it's not to give the thought that God is no longer at work or that God is no longer doing things. But God had finished the task that he had set out to do. Does that make sense? So just like a builder who has been contracted to build a house, and he or she goes through and actually builds the house and is able to give a certificate of occupancy to the new owners, that builder can look back and go, my job is done. My work is finished. I've completed the task that I've set out to do. Therefore, I can rest from this project. Or a mechanic or a body man who restores an old vehicle to pristine condition. Once that's done, right? Once the engine's tuned and the paint's dried and the interior's done and he goes to turn the key, he can rest knowing that, look at this job that I've completed. There's a rest. But what follows then is being able to enjoy that thing and to be able to maintain it so that it doesn't fall apart, right? There's a continued action after the work has been finished. So in the same sense, God rested from his work of creation. His work of creation was complete, but he's still going to be actively involved and actively engaged in his creation. Are you guys with me on that? Because we don't build houses or restore cars or do things just so that we can look at it and walk away from it, right? We want to be able to enjoy those things. We want to be able to enjoy the fruits of our labor. So in the same way, when God rests, he's inviting us to enter into that completed work. Later, Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? Give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We're starting to get a sense of what this rest, this spiritual rest, and this physical rest that Jesus invites us to participate in. You see, in our sin, in our brokenness, in our rebellion, we strive and we work and we toil. We try to do the right things. We try to earn God's favor. We try to tip the balance of eternity and divinity into our favor so that at the end of our life, the good will outweigh the bad. Right? I'm a good person. I do good things. I don't steal. I don't do the bad things. I don't kill people. But generally, I'm a good person. And if God is a good God at all, well, he's going to see that my good stuff, my good works outweigh my bad stuff. And if he's fair, then that should be enough to get me in. Such is the common wisdom of our culture. And I think to a degree, some of us still, even though we're in Christ, we still operate out of that principle, don't we? We still operate out of, man, I hope I'm doing the right thing. I hope God approves of my behavior. I hope that I don't lose what I've gained in Christ because, well, I blew it the other day because of that person pulling in front of me. I lost my temper, and I told him what I thought of him, and I, right? But Jesus is saying, no. When I invite you into rest, I invite you into a rest that has nothing to do with what you have done or what you have accomplished, but has everything to do with who I am and what I've done for you. The rest that Jesus invites us to is not a rest that we can create on our own, but it's a rest that we, by faith, assume when we become participants, partakers, and sharers in Christ by faith. When we become his children, his sons and daughters. See, Jesus invites us into a rest where we don't have to strive and struggle anymore to earn God's favor, where we have to prove to him that we're worthy of his love. Jesus has taken care of that for us on our behalf. And that's why he's able to say, my yoke, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because what? I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we have rest for our souls, when our innermost being is content and satisfied in Christ and his provision, we find that we don't have to work as hard. We find that we don't have to struggle with questioning whether or not we're good enough or we're worthy, or hoping that we've proven to God that we're worthy, or proven to other people that we're good people. And Jesus' demand on us, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's not going to add anything to us because he's taken it all upon himself. And the author of Hebrews picks up that thought. He says, because God rested on the seventh day. And again in this passage he said, and he's referring back, now we're back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5. The author of Hebrews says, and again in this passage, he's referring back to Psalm 95 that he referred to at the middle of chapter 3. They shall not enter my rest. Which seems kind of strange that he's juxtaposing entering rest with not entering rest. Because in verse 6, he says, therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of what? Disobedience. And again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, King David, the shepherd, so long ago afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So even though the invitation to enter into God's rest is continual, it's still active, it only lasts, it's only as good for today, and as long as today lasts, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And yesterday has already gone. So when God invites us to enter into his rest, that invitation is only good for today. That's why the author of Hebrews is saying, today, don't harden your hearts. Don't continue to ignore or put off until tomorrow what you need to embrace today. Don't in your mind think, well, you know what? I know this invitation to enter into God's rest is present, and it's, but you know what? I'll get to it. I'm too busy living for me. I'm too busy doing what I want to do, following my dreams, pursuing my goals, proving myself. And you know what? I have time. I'm young, right? And so we continue to put off until tomorrow and the day after or some future point in time when we'll finally respond and listen to God's invitation and take that seriously. But what is the author of Hebrews saying? He said, as long as it remains today, he appoints a certain day, today, today, today. And so today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't put off any longer the invitation to rest. Because look at what he says in verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, right? Because Moses died on the threshold of the entering into the promised land, if we remember back from last week. Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Ultimately, all of that initial generation, everybody 20 years old and above died. Moses died. Moses was not able to enter into the promised land because of his own disobedience. And so Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that initial original group that saw the promised land. The rest of them were not united by faith with those who listened, which were Joshua and Caleb. And so now he goes back to Joshua. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, he had brought them into the promised land, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The point is that the author of Hebrews is saying, look, if the promised land was the ultimate rest that God had intended for his people, then David, who generations later would not have written of a future rest. And again, Jesus would not have invited us to rest if that rest was already present and done. But rather, that rest that God had provided through Joshua into the land of Canaan, the promised land, was really just a foreshadowing, a picture of a future rest that awaits all people. Verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. See, when we experience and we accept that invitation of rest from God, there's peace in our souls. There's rest for our souls. We no longer have to work for his approval or affirmation because we already have it by faith in Christ. Amen? And so if we've entered into God's rest, the rest that he invites us to enter, we have rest for our spirits, for our souls. We have rest for our bodies because that work has been completed. That relationship has been established. We no longer have to work towards that. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue working on the relationship. There's a story, or a kind of a joke among pastors, that when counseling newly, fiancés, husbands and brides-to-be, that if the husband, at the altar says, "I love you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know," and never says, "I love you," to his bride again, that relationship's not going to be very healthy, is it? But the point is this, that the even though the marriage has been covenanted and has been agreed upon, the work, there still has to be work. That wedding's taken place, that work is done, but now continues the lifetime of nurturing and growing in that relationship. Not to earn each other's love, because that love has already been committed and promised. But now you live in that relationship of that love flourishing and blossoming and growing and bearing tremendous fruit. So therefore, let us strive, verse 11, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That word strive to enter that rest has this sense of urgency and immediacy and constancy, where we are continually working and we're continually maintaining that relationship, that restful position, so that no one may fall, because it's in the pursuit of that rest that proves the reality of the rest. Does that make sense? It's in the pursuit of rest that proves the reality of the rest. It's not that we achieve the rest and then we just sit back and we put our toes in the sand and listen to the waves crash on the beach. Because in our neglect, whatever it is that we've built will fall apart. You see, the rest God provides is withheld if we ignore his message and invitation to rest, if we lack faith, and if we are disobedient to his word. So we are called to strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, referring back to the disobedience of the children of Israel. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, says this. He says, "It is God's work to make us holy, but neither can any Christian hope to be conformed to the likeness of Christ in his or her everyday life simply by making sure that he or she does nothing about it." Simply saying yes to Jesus, "I will follow you, I receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior," and that's the end of the story? That's not the belief and the obedience that God has called us to. Because if we believe in Jesus and we just go about our merry way living our lives independent of his lordship and his salvation, there's not really belief or obedience possible. And we're going to miss the rest that he invites us to. You see, it is a strenuous, costly business to be a Christian. Believers must strive to enter the rest of the people of God. And so we can enter the rest God provides us in Christ if our commitment is genuine and sincere, for two reasons. We listen to what God says, and we pay attention to what God sees. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4, this is what God says. "For the word of God is what? Living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We love this verse, don't we, church? We love to quote this verse. You got to do what God's word says, because God's word is living and active. But in context of this chapter, what has the author of Hebrews been doing since the very beginning? He's been referring back to the Psalms. He's been referring back to the Old Testament, hasn't he? He's been referring to the Word of God. And he's been pointing us to the Word made flesh, which is Jesus. And so his foundation, the basis for his argument to arrest the attention of his church, his congregation that he's writing to, is based on the Word of God. Listen, people. Pay attention to the Word. Pay attention to what has gone on before. Because the Word of God, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. When we think of ourselves, and we do those self-reflections, how honest are we really with ourselves? When we look in the mirror, do we actually see us for who we are, or do we like to gussy ourselves up a little bit? "Ah, you're not as bad as you look." Do we have a tendency to ignore some of those rough edges? When we think about our character and our morality, are we really honest in our assessment of the motives of our heart? Or do we gloss over some things and we justify, well, you know, it's not like I've actually robbed a bank. Yeah, I may have fudged my numbers on my tax returns. I may have not reported income that came in. Yeah, I might have put an extra half an hour on my time card. But everybody does it, right? That doesn't make me a bad person, does it? You see, when we assess ourselves, we're not always as honest as we should be. Because in Jeremiah, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Folks, we have a strong predisposition to lie to ourselves about ourselves, to not be honest. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, but the word of God. We're not to examine ourselves according to ourselves or even according to other people, but we're to examine ourselves according to the word. Why? Because the word of God is honest. The word of God is truthful. The word of God has no pretense about your or my goodness. In fact, what does the word of God say? Our righteousness in our own strength is nothing but filthy, dirty rags. You think you're a good person? No. Actually, you're not. You're dead in your sin. You're dead in your transgressions. You are the smell of death. You are rebellious. You're disobedient. Fornicators, liars, adulterers, murderers. Do we really want to know who we are? That's the truth. But does any of us really want to say that about ourselves? But that's what the word, that's the job of the word of God. The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper. It, in one swipe, it cuts us open and lays us bare before the holiness of God. It pierces between the soul and the spirit. It pierces our flesh down to the joints and the marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. God knows who we are apart from Him. God knows the intentions of our hearts. So let's stop deceiving ourselves to thinking something other than that. Let us actually start being honest with who we really are. Because that was part of the problem of the Israelites. They weren't able to discern who they really were. Yeah, they followed the protocols and they followed the rituals and the liturgies, but it didn't lead them to belief. It led them to a false sense of security, that if I say the right things, if I do the right things, if I look the part, then I'm in. I can enter rest. And that works to a degree. But all it does is it creates a false sense of security, because God says, but your hearts, your disbelief, your disobedience, yeah, you did the things, but you weren't really with me. So God sees, and God says that we need to pay attention. We need to be transformed and examine our lives in light of His word. And in light of the living word, which is Jesus Christ, the Logos made flesh, and follow His example, because He has done it right. And He gives us all of the tools to live rightly if we just put our faith and trust in Him. And verse 13, not only is what God says important for us to enter His rest, but also what God sees. Verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are what? Naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. If there's any more, I don't know of any more arresting passage in Scripture that should grab us by the shirt collar and wake us up to give ourselves an honest evaluation in light of who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ. And once we realize that, it should motivate us, it should fuel us to rest in the promise of God, the rest that He invites us into, that we no longer have to work for our salvation, but rather, in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. You see, once we enter into the rest that Jesus has provided for us through the cross, through His death, burial, and resurrection, we no longer have to work or toil for salvation, but we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to maintain that salvation that is ours in Christ. We have to make sure, now that the house has been built, we have to make sure that the lawn gets mowed, right? We have to make sure that the house stays clean and functional, that the toilet's flush. And when there's anything that happens that would cause the house to not function as it was designed, we have to be very careful, and we have to make sure that we do the work to repair it. And what that would mean, like, and when any time any sin enters into our lives, temptations that we still have yet to release to Christ, we have to be very, very judicious in how we handle those things so that our lives continue to reflect the grace that's at work in us. And I love this part in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "For it is who? God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So even as we strive to enter into the rest, it's not us doing it, but it's Christ in us, sanctifying us, making us holy, purifying us continuously until that day that we get to see Jesus face to face and we fully enter in to the rest that God has promised. And so I really want to make it clear that it's not that we work for salvation, but we work out our salvation. Is that clear? Because I don't want us to think that we don't have salvation, that it's this mystical kind of fuzzy. We are saved in Christ, but we've got to work out that salvation as we learn and as we discipline ourselves to put away the old person and we embrace the new identity that is ours in Christ. So as we come to a close this morning, two invitations. Let us therefore consider Jesus and the rest he provides and invites us to enter into and enjoy. And may we strive to enter that rest as long as it is called today. And then lastly, let us therefore consider Jesus and the fact that our lives are not hidden from him as we live our lives in his name and for his glory. Because there's a world that's watching. Not only is the world watching, but he's watching. Not that we live in fear, but we live in the rest and the promise that we are his. And every good gift comes from the Father. So let us live worthy of that calling. Amen? To the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the rest that you invite us to enter into. We thank you for the rest that is ours only in you, Jesus. And Lord, I got to confess that I don't always reflect that rest. That Lord, I more often than not actually am working and striving to please you, to prove myself worthy of your love and your glory. And I confess, Lord, that I do too many things in my own strength for my own benefit. And Lord, you invite me to stop, to lay that hammer down and stop trying to build a house that's already been erected. Salvation has already been provided. Salvation is a gift to all of those who would believe. But it's not just a gift to receive and put on the shelf and admire and look at from a distance or just when I'm happen to be in the same room, but that gift is something for me to inhabit, to dwell in, and to experience on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. The invitation to be filled with your goodness, to be lost in your love, every moment of the day is there and it's present and it's possible. If we allow you, if we permit ourselves to let down our guards, to embrace that freedom that we have in Christ, to work out that salvation, and to allow you to do the work in us continuously to make us more and more like Jesus. Lord, I just sense that there's some that just have to keep that, give a big sigh of letting their guards down. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been striving for their salvation, who have been striving for your approval. I pray for my brothers and sisters who have been going through the motions, Lord, who have been coming to church, who have been reading their Bibles, but trying to do the right thing and say the right thing, but still have not yet surrendered their lives to you as their Lord and Savior, who have not invited you in to have that intimate relationship. How heartbreaking would it be, Lord, at the end of their life for them to not be able to enter their rest because, not because they didn't do the right things, but because they weren't genuinely believing. God, may we enter your rest because it's today. So let us not harden our hearts. any longer, but receive you with joy. And may our lives be transformed as a result, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen. Christ alone, the cornerstone of our lives. This past Friday, I had the privilege of speaking at Jan Lundstedt's funeral. And the question was raised, what are we building our lives upon? Are we building our lives upon the rock of Christ, the cornerstone? Or are we building our lives on the shifting sand of whatever else? Are we building our lives in the shifting sand of liturgy and ritual, piety, legalism, having the appearance of righteousness, but yet our hearts far from God? Jesus wants us to build our lives on Him for His glory, for His name's sake, because He alone is worthy. And the good news is that when we choose, and it's our choice, we have to choose, when we choose to build our lives on Christ the rock, He does the work for us. And we get to partner with Him and cooperate and see His glory revealed in us and through us. That's what it means to participate, to share in Christ. And guess what, folks? The world out there needs us in here to have our lives built on that foundation, because they're longing for what we have in Jesus. And it's our job, it's our responsibility, it's our privilege, it's our joy to go share that love, to point those people to Christ, so that they're no longer on the outside, but they can enter into the same rest that you and I have been invited to enjoy. Amen?